Who was a great leader in history, in your opinion, and why? Here are some leaders coming up on the screen. First one, anybody know who that is? Alexander, yes. Alexander the Great, 336 BC to 323. He was undefeated in battle. Do you know that? And considered history's greatest military leader. In fact, today, military academies still teach his tactics in terms of what's going on. Alexander the Great, great leader, isn't he? How about this person? Anybody know who this person is? Well, this is Wu Xian of China, 624 to 705. She was actually the only legitimate female sovereign to rule China for 40 years. Not many people know about her, do they? Under her reign, apparently, corruption declined and China became one of the great powers of the world back in 624. Who's this? George Washington. George Washington, of course, first president of the United States. And if you don't know who he is, just go and watch the musical Hamilton and you'll find out more. And this dear sister, longest reigning monarch of the Commonwealth. She is someone who is more alive than ever, isn't she? In fact, all she's done is change addresses from Buckingham Palace to the Palace of Heaven. Here are some of the great leaders of history, men and women who inspired others. And perhaps the disciples of Jesus wanted to become likewise. Before we hear how they respond, let me lead us in prayer as we look at God's word together. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege it is to know you as our Lord, our Saviour, as we gather to hear your voice both read and taught. Please cut us to the heart so that our lives might indeed be transformed into the likeness of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. We pray this for his sake. Amen. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, we read these words, and they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? They wanted to be great, the disciples. And remember, in the context of Mark's gospel, Jesus and his disciples have walked from the bottom of the mountain where he was transfigured. And they've walked there to Galilee. And this is where Jesus makes his second prediction. And the next slide, in verse 30, we read these words, chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be, note, delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this sounds almost identical to Jesus' first prediction back in Mark 8 that we looked at yesterday, doesn't it? But please note, there's a couple of differences. Added details, really. Firstly, Jesus says that he will, and I've got it there highlighted, be delivered or handed over. The word here in the original is also the same word that is used as John the Baptist being delivered or handed over in chapter 1, verse 14, where it says he was arrested, right? Later on, the same word, delivered, is used of the religious leaders delivering Jesus over to Pontius Pilate in Mark 15, and of Pilate delivering Jesus over to be crucified. This same word is also used in Isaiah 53, verse 6. You all know this one, don't you? You've sung it with someone famous. "All we like sheep have gone astray." "We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Singing.
Isaiah 53, 6.
Exactly. Well done. Now, this most famous verse that has been made famous by our Lord Colin Buchanan, who is of Irish descent and possibly Australia's greatest theologian because of how he's taught you, that word, the words laid on him, is the word delivered. Delivered. Same word, right? Now, the Old Testament was actually written in Hebrew, but there is a Greek version of the Old Testament, and it's the same word that is used here as it is here in Mark chapter 10. Right. He was delivered. What does it mean to be delivered in this context? Jesus' deliberate use of the word delivered and Mark's subsequent use of it later at Jesus' crucifixion reminds us of Jesus' death as a suffering servant. The one who has been delivered for the iniquity of us all. The one who has been delivered for us. He died as our substitute. He died as the one in our place because the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Delivered is a very important word. It takes you back to the understanding of God sending his son to die the death that you and I deserve. But secondly, please note that Jesus was delivered according to verse 31 back in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. He was delivered, note, into the hands of men. Right, the hands of men. By men there is not just talking testosterone male men, but men who are sinners, sinful humans. That is, Jesus was delivered, died as our substitute, into the hands of humanity. Human hands, sinful hands, delivered into the hands of sinners is the idea. And why is that important? Well, come back to 1 Chronicles 21, which is coming up here. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 13. Take these references down in your notes because you can see it. Then note here, then David, King David, said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall, that's the word delivered, into the hand of man. You see, he's actually alluding to this very text in 1 Chronicles 21. What does that mean? You see, in the original context of 1 Chronicles here, when threatened with judgment, King David said that he would rather fall into the hands of the Lord, whose mercies are great, than into human hands, presumably because human hands are not merciful. Human hands are not gracious. Humans are not known for their mercy, unlike God, who is known for his mercy. Do you see? There's a professor by the name of Edwin Judge, an eminent historian who has argued, he's from Macquarie University, for those of us going to Macquarie University can puff our chests out with pride and go you as well. Professor Edwin Judge has argued that the discovery of the mercy of God was the force that changed the ancient world. There was nothing like this mercy of God understood before the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in societies. Of course, it was known before Jesus, but the idea of grace and mercy is a Christian one. It's not a human one. It goes against the grain of humanity to think of mercy, of grace, of kindness. Another eminent historian, Tom Holland. No, not Spider-Man. Tom Holland is an eminent historian. He wrote that book, Dominion. Hands up if you've read that book, Dominion. Okay, there's at least three of us in the room. Four are in the room. If you've not read this book, it's worth getting your hands on them, because Professor Holland had actually written this book as a non-Christian, very sympathetic with Christianity. He's studied every civilization in great depth. He is well respected in the world. And he has argued that you don't understand anything of the Western world today if you don't understand Christianity, because every other civilization has not shown this mercy, this grace, whether it's the Spartan society, the Roman society, the Greek society. He studied them in depth. But it's Christianity that's affected it. So much so that what we enjoy here today as Western democracy is in terms of caring for the poor and the vulnerable, the rights of the underprivileged, the wanting to close the gap between white Australians and Aboriginal people and Indigenous people, those kinds of things, that comes out of Christian understanding, that comes out of mercy, that comes out of grace, that comes out of God himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, human hands are not merciful. Jesus was delivered into human hands, do you see? Jesus as the Son of Man was going to be handed over by God into the cruel hands of unmerciful human leaders to be killed as our substitute. And after 3 days, rise again. Rise again. But how did the disciples respond to this prediction? Well, come back to Mark chapter 9, verse 32. Mark 9, verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. How could they not understand it? Remember, they already heard the first prediction back in Mark chapter 8. He spoke plainly. He didn't speak metaphorically. He didn't speak ambiguously. He spoke plainly, and he does it plainly again, this time from Mark chapter 9, verse 32. But they don't understand, they say, and they're afraid to ask him. Perhaps they remembered when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It's very hard to understand those words when you've got a thing on your ears, isn't it? "Get behind me, Satan," right? And they would have been afraid because if they asked a question again, well, maybe they would have had been the receiving end of such a statement again. "Get behind me, Satan. Why don't you understand? What is there not to understand?" And yet, even though Jesus predicted his suffering and death and resurrection, they were far more interested in who is the greatest. And they go, "What? How can you understand that from his prediction that he's going to die, be delivered in the hands of unmerciful humanity as our substitute?" And coming out of that, all they're thinking about is, who is the greatest? Well, there's something alluring about becoming great, isn't there? There's something alluring about being the greatest. Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer, used to go around saying, "I am the greatest," all the time. And he'd just go around posing with his, you know, punching hands and getting his grips. In fact, he was once on an aeroplane, apparently, and he used to call himself Superman, and the flight attendant went up to him and said, "Can you please put on your seatbelt?" He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And then the flight attendant very quickly said to him, "Well, Superman don't need a plane either." So true. But he went around saying, "I am the greatest." Now, we don't go around being a Muhammad Ali saying, "I am the greatest." But I wonder whether we'd like to be great. Don't you like to be great? I mean, who wants to be the least? Who wants to be thought the least of? Who wants to be thought badly of? Do you want to be thought badly of? Don't you want to be thought well of? I wonder whether we've been ever tempted to long for some form of greatness. Maybe it's in sport. Maybe it's in our music or study or work or, dare I say, even Christian ministry. How we look up front, how we are conveyed by reputation through social media. Isn't there some part of us that longs to be thought well of? And I suspect the disciples wanted the same. What they wanted was greatness by comparing themselves to each other, because that's how you compare greatness, don't you? You know you're great compared to someone else. And the way the world measures greatness is by comparison. You compare yourself to one another. You can't help but do that. That just seems to be, well, human, doesn't it? But what's the problem when we compare ourselves to one another? Well, it leads either, on the one hand, to pride, or on the other hand, to insecurity. Pride or insecurity. Just ponder that for a moment. Pride's the easy one to think of, isn't it? I'm proud when I think I am better than someone else because I've got greater capacity. I've got better abilities. I've got better leadership skills. I can do things better. I'm able to speak with people better. I know I can run faster. I can swim faster. I'm taller or I'm shorter. Whatever it is that you think is better. By the way, I'm so glad that I'm not more than 5 foot 3.5 sometimes because I don't have to worry about fans that are going around and I don't have to worry about how, you know, being in economy when I'm flying or anything like that. I don't have to worry about the dust on top of cupboards like the rest of you who see it all the time. You know, I'm just oblivious to this. So I can feel like I'm the greatest in that sense and just take pride in whatever, whether I'm tall or short, I can take pride in that in some way, shape or form. But the flip side is insecurity. I can feel insecure because I'm not like the ones that I'd like to be like. I feel like I'm worse off. And I'm constantly saying, well, I'm not this. I'm not good enough. I'm not able enough. I'm not able to run as fast. I'm not as able socially as she is. I'm not as sporty as he is. I'm not as clever as she is. I'm not as whatever it is. And I'm constantly comparing myself to others. But if you think about it, if I'm constantly comparing to myself to others, why am I doing that? Because I want to be like that. And what does that mean? It's actually pride as well, isn't it? It's pride dressed up as insecurity. Do you see? It's still pride. So how does Jesus respond in Mark 9 verse 35? Have a look. Mark 9 verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and note, a servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Children were not great in the eyes of the first century world. They came into the world with no rights, children. Typically in the ancient world, as we learn, and you'd learn this in Tom Holland's book together with any normal, decent ancient history text, if you look at the history, you'll know that children in the ancient world just had no rights, and apparently babies were often abandoned outside if they were deformed in any way, or if their families could not afford them, they just put them on the street. They had no rights. They were not great. Children were not great. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that in our Western world, even in the non-Christian Western world, when a child dies, their funeral is massive? Where does the idea of children's rights come up? Where's the idea of children being so wonderful come up? Well, not in the ancient world, not in the hands of sinful humans. No, they come up because of Christ. Children had no rights in those days. It was assumed that an abandoned baby might be picked up and taken up by others as a slave. The children had the status of a nobody. They were always dependent on an adult. They were anything but great. So Jesus responds by saying, how you treat a child will show something of true greatness. And how you treat a child will show whether you are a servant of all or whether you're not a servant of all. See, true greatness is expressed in how you treat nobodies. True greatness is expressed in becoming a servant of all. I want to drill down to this idea of what it means to be a servant from another text of Scripture, one that I'm sure many of you are familiar with from Philippians chapter 2. We're just going to think about this theme a little bit more. Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, says the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant.
Right.
Here's our Lord Jesus, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, right, in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Note, unlike sinful humans without mercy, Jesus becomes human, but unlike humanity, he serves. But note what happens in his service. How does he serve? Verse 7, he emptied himself. Note, he emptied himself. Here's another question for you. What did Jesus empty himself of? What did Jesus empty himself of? Please go to discussion in your pairs for a moment. Okay, let's come back together. Love your thoughts. What did Jesus empty himself of? Any thoughts? Yes.
His glory.
Jesus emptied himself of his glory. Hands up if you thought his glory. Anybody else share his glory? Yeah, a number of people. What does it say in John chapter 1? When he became flesh, what did it reveal? It revealed his glory. So in becoming a man, it revealed his glory. So he didn't empty himself of his glory, did he? It actually revealed his glory in becoming a man.
Right.
But please don't misunderstand, and please don't feel bad, okay? Because I thought that for so long until I reread John chapter 1 as well. And so I don't think it's his glory, but please come back to me if you think otherwise, okay?
Greatness.
His greatness, he emptied himself of his greatness, but isn't his glory his greatness as well? That is, if his glory is revealed at the point of his incarnation, then his greatness is revealed at his incarnation. When he became human, yeah. Yeah, his equality with God, he's giving up. Is his equality there because he's grasping at it? Yeah, that's there in the text, isn't it? I think about that a little bit more. Is his equality given up with God? Does he give up his godness, if I can put it that way? No, at least equality in terms of his godness, his deity is not given up, is it? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that difference. Yeah, thank you. That's really helpful, yes. Yeah, thank you. It's there in verse 7, isn't it? But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, that's the clue, isn't it? That's the clue, yeah. So, that's how he empties himself, by taking the form of a servant. Now, ponder that one for a moment. What does a servant empty themselves of? Yeah. Independence, yeah. What else? Yes. Yes, there is that sense, but what does a servant give up in so doing? The word servant is slave as well.
His will.
His will, yes.
His dignity.
His dignity.
Freedom.
His freedom, yeah. And last one.
His self-interest.
His self-interest, yeah. All those things I think are true, but what perhaps captures the heart of this is his rights. What does a slave give up? Their freedom. Which is tied to their rights, so to speak. Yeah. And why do they give up their rights? In order to serve their master. And so how does a slave respond to their master? In honor, by giving up their rights. What do? They serve others as if they are in a class above them. So ponder this for a minute. With this mindset of a slave, Jesus gives up his rights and treats everyone as if they were in a class above him, including children. He treats children as if they're in a class above him. So he gave and gave and gave to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, you want to see what it means to treat others as better than yourselves, because that's the other clue, isn't it? By being born, etc. You treat others as better than yourselves. That's giving up your rights, treating them as those who are above you, so to speak. Then in the end, you're treating them as if they're your masters. Not that they are your masters, your children. So, and of course, there's got to be ways, and you don't go around saying, "Oh, what can I do for you, dear child?" Yeah, eat anything you want. You know, go out and kill yourself over there at the pool or something or other. But rather, you are giving up your rights. Why a parent gives up their rights to sleep in order to raise their babies, don't they? They give up their rights in terms of having to spend time in lots of places in order to spend time with their children. That's giving up their rights, right? You want to see what it means to treat others as better than yourselves. That's in verse 3 of chapter 2, by the way. Treat others as better than yourselves in Philippians 2. Then look at Jesus. To consider others better than yourselves does not mean pretending that someone is superior to you in intellect. Now, that's the insecurity thing. Not pretending that someone has better musical ability when they clearly don't. Right. You don't pretend. That's a false humility. That would be as foolish as Novak Djokovic coming up to you and saying, "Oh, you're so much better at tennis than me." Right? You know, is that true? Is that humility? No, that's not humility. That's stupidity, isn't it? Because it's just not true. What is true is that he's a much better tennis player than the rest of the world. So what is humility? What does it mean to consider others better than yourselves, giving up your rights to treat them as if they are better than you, in a class above you? What is to treat them as if they are in a higher class than you? It is to be their slave. It is to lose yourself in the interests of others rather than your own, because that was the mind of Jesus. The genuinely humble person is not the one who always put themselves down in comparison to others. Now, the genuinely humble person never refers to themselves. They forget about themselves. They lose themselves in the interests of others. C.S. Lewis, the famous writer, allegedly wrote, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." Now, it's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Now, it's a wonderful quote that captures C.S. Lewis's thinking, but it actually doesn't belong to Lewis. That line actually belongs to a guy named Rick Warren in The Purpose Driven Life, actually. But listen to what C.S. Lewis actually wrote. Right. He says this, just listen, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble person, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He or she will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that of course he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him or her is that they seemed cheerful, intelligent, who took real interest in what you said to you. If you dislike this person, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. They will not be thinking about humility. They will not be thinking about themselves at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can think and tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." What is conceit? It's pride. If you don't think you're proud, you're very proud indeed. So true, isn't it? Truly humble people lose themselves in the interests of others. They have a glorious self-forgetfulness. They're not thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about themselves when they're up front. They're not thinking about themselves when they're answering questions. They're not thinking about, how am I going to come across? They're just genuinely interested in serving other people. You ever met people like that? I have been married twice, if you don't already know. My first wife, very sadly, passed away from pancreatic cancer 10 years ago this year. I've now since remarried a beautiful woman. My first wife was that kind of person. As she was dying of cancer, people would actually come up to her and ask her how she was going. They would visit our home, but they would always leave not knowing much more apart from the fact that she had cancer, because she was so interested in them and their welfare that they went away actually feeling encouraged. And they thought, I didn't actually learn much about what's going on in her life, because she just kept on asking about them and how they were going. Do you know that towards the end of her life, She wanted to talk about remarriage, me remarrying someone, and I just didn't want to talk about that ever. I just shut down the conversation. But I knew that she prayed. She prayed that I might find someone, and Jeanette is the answer to her prayers. A wonderful woman who continues to think about others more than herself. That's humility. It's that self-interest that is just forgotten about. You just forget about yourself. Glorious self-forgetfulness. That's not an easy thing, is it? But that's what Jesus did in becoming a servant. He says, be a servant of all, right? You treat children who are seen in the eyes of the world as nobodies as people who are actually somebodies. Great leadership is embodied by a genuine self-forgetfulness where you don't compare yourself with others. And furthermore, servant leadership will involve leaning in with joy rather than envy. Have a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 38 and following. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." See, why did the disciples try and stop others from casting out demons in the name of Jesus? Because he wasn't one of us, he says. Because he wasn't following us. They wanted this ability to themselves. Because they wanted to be seen as great. They didn't want other people having these abilities. They wanted these abilities for themselves. They wanted to be thought well of, do you see? And could it be that if they had this ability to cast out demons exclusively, then they would be seen as great? But Jesus says, don't stop them, because if they are doing works in his name, they will speak well of him too in due course. Rather than be suspicious and jealous when we see others doing what we can do, we should lean in with joy and generosity. We should be thoroughly happy if someone can do something better than us, not envious. We should be leaning in joy, with joy. Is that you? That me? That's not often me. But that's Jesus. And finally, note what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 42 and following. Chapter 9, verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones," back to the children, "who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Just ponder that for a moment. How seriously do you take sin? Are you willing to gouge your eye out? Are you willing to chop your hand off, cut your feet off? Have you met Christians who have done that? My suspicion is that you haven't. But let me ask you this question for you to discuss with one another. Why don't Christians go around amputating themselves? It's a clear command of Jesus. Go for it. Let's hear your thoughts now. Why don't Christians, or why don't you entertain the thought of amputating a member of your body? Anybody? Yeah.
I don't blame my foot when I sin in Australia.
Yeah, right. So it's taking sin seriously is certainly the big point. But is it a hyperbole? You know, is it just an exaggerated thing? Is it just a metaphor that's on view? There is one individual I know of in history who actually did do this. There's a guy named Origen, and he actually did cut off, well, he became a eunuch, let's put it that way. He castrated himself because of his lust. He took it seriously. Why shouldn't we? Because it's our heart. But Jesus is clear, isn't he? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Is it your eye? Well, your eye is the lens through which literally goes to your brain and helps you think. And so you've got to be careful with what your eyes see. Another little Colin Buchanan song, be careful little eyes what you see. There's a father up above, is looking down from above. Is that right? Be careful little eyes what you see. And my children will always say, on TV. Because your eye actually is the lens through which you understand and take in the information as well. Your ears. There's something serious about this, isn't there? Let's ponder that a little bit more. Note the reason why he wants us to cut off our body parts. What's the reason? Have a look at that verse closely again. What's the reason?
To enter
the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is it to avoid? He says that three times. It's repeated. What's the word?
Hell.
Hell is there. Did you see that? And if, verse 48, or 43 rather, and if your hand causes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Hell. Hell is what is being taught here. Jesus speaks about hell more than any person in the Bible. And yet we don't really like talking about hell, do we? This is a place, and he says, you cut off your body parts in order to avoid hell. It's only in that third instance that he talks about entering the kingdom of God, but before that it's just living life amputated. The clear thing he is teaching, the clear warning is that we ought to avoid hell. But I wonder whether we're actually obeying these verses better than others, because we actually know that the only way we can avoid hell is by trusting the one who was literally cut off for us, by being delivered into the hands of sinful humans for us. Jesus suffered hell for us. How? He took sin so seriously that he suffered hell on our behalf when the raging ocean of righteous anger that we deserve was poured out on him instead of us, so that we might be saved. See, Jesus is saying to his disciples, take this seriously. If it means cutting off your body part, do it. But this side of the cross, we know that there is one who has died the death that you and I deserve, delivered into the hands of sinful humanity, so that we can avoid hell if we put our trust in him and him alone. Because it's not by our efforts that we are saved from hell, is it? It's not actually the cutting off of body parts through which we will be saved. We can't do that. No matter how religious we are, no matter how moral we are, we can't get there on our own. We can't avoid hell on our own. You think, well, because I go to church, it's going to help me to avoid hell. Well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, does it? Mind you, it might, but anyway. It's only through the death of Jesus that we can be saved from hell. And it's us trusting him and him alone, who didn't stay dead, but after 3 days rose from the dead to become King, Lord of heaven and earth. So do you hear what great leadership is about? It's firstly trusting Jesus alone to save us from hell. Have you done that? It may be that you're still wondering where I'm at before God. If you're not sure, then please talk to someone about that. That's the first step. But if you do trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then bow the knee before Him continually in gratefulness, knowing that He is your Lord and Savior. And when your minds and your hearts and your emotions are just so captivated by Christ and who He is, then you will serve others like a slave. You will serve others but with this glorious self-forgetfulness. That glorious self-forgetfulness where people will see that you're not thinking about yourself. You're not comparing yourself to others. You're just constantly thinking about the needs of the other person, caring for them, loving them, serving them. People, nobodies especially. Nobodies in the eyes of this world especially. The equivalent to children, whoever they may be, they might be the person who are just hard to get along with. Others who, in the eyes of this world, are just not attractive physically. Others in this world who the world will just treat with contempt because of their racial colour or because of their academic status or lack of, or because of they look maimed, or because they just do not look attractive in the eyes of this world or not personally attractive. Why, you will get on and just care for them and love them and love them and love them because you love Jesus. And you will take sin seriously. But it's the best life of all, isn't it? And it's all of grace, isn't it? It's not by effort. It's because Jesus was delivered into sinful human hands, killed, and after 3 days, rose again. What a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful Lord. May His grace compel us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised again. Will you pray with me? We thank You again, dear Father, for Your kindness to us in our Lord Jesus. Thank You for delivering Him into the hands of sinful humanity and raising Him to be the Lord of heaven and earth. And please help us to so trust Him alone to save us, so that we will live out our saved lives by being servants, just like Him, for Your glory. And we pray it all in His name. Amen.